And so tonight, we're passing over this text again, and we will be looking at what it does mean and how we can apply it to ourselves. This passage in Hebrews 6, along with a later one in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29, are two of the most frightening passages in the whole Bible. Dr. Lloyd-Jones made an interesting comment about Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. He said, "I can definitely say, after some 35 years of pastoral experience, that there are no passages in the whole Scripture which have more frequently troubled people and caused them soul agony than the passage in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, and the corresponding passage in Hebrews 10. Large numbers of Christians are held in bondage by Satan owing to a misunderstanding of these particular statements. I do not say that these are the two most difficult passages in the Bible. I do not regard them as such. But I do assert that they are passages that the devil seems to use most frequently in order to distress and trouble God's people." And so as we come to this text tonight, I submit that we need to have a certain kind of person in mind. More than one kind, but we need to have in mind especially Christians who have tender consciences. They already are sensitive to their sinfulness. The tender-hearted Christian is prone to fear and depression. They know how far short they fall of God's glory. You don't have to tell them. And they hear a passage like this and they think, "I might not be saved. Maybe I'm not really a believer. Maybe I won't persevere. Maybe this is talking about me." And so I just want to encourage you that if you're a teacher and you have an opportunity to teach a warning passage like this or any of the other warnings in the Bible, let me encourage you to remember those with tender consciences. They're bruised reeds, easily crushed. And let me plead with you not to crush them, but instead to help them to understand the difference between their condition, a bruised reed who's a true believer, and this. This is talking about apostasy, obstinate hardness. This passage was not written to crush the bruised reed or to extinguish the smoldering wick. And we know that from the whole book of Hebrews. We've been reading. What is Hebrews about? It's about gaining assurance. The writer of Hebrews is not trying to crush our assurance or make us doubt our salvation. The writer of Hebrews is trying to lead us into a full confidence and assurance of our salvation. In fact, this passage has that. Look at Hebrews 6:11. It says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Full assurance is the goal. The writer of Hebrews does not want you to be morbidly introspective. The writer of Hebrews doesn't want you to gaze inwardly and keep your eyes upon yourself, wondering whether or not you've got enough goods to be a Christian. That's not the point. Let me show you one other text. This is in the other passage. This is frightening. Hebrews 10:22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so if this text is not meant to make us doubt our salvation, disbelieve the grace of Christ toward us, what's it supposed to do? Well, I would submit it's doing a couple of things. One, it's meant to explain what's happening in the church. People were leaving. There were those who had come into their midst, who had professed to believe, who had given a good confession at first, and they looked saved to everyone. And yet, some from this group were leaving, and they were apostatizing, and they were going away from Jesus. That is one of the most disturbing experiences a Christian, a church can have, is to see those from our midst leaving and denying Christ. And this is also meant to serve as a warning to us, saying, don't be like those people who leave. These people are signposts, warnings. Don't be like those who depart from Jesus. Stay with Christ. And so with that in mind, let's read Hebrews chapter 6, and I want us to look at verses 4 to 12 for context, but we'll especially be focusing on verses 4 to 6 this evening. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of our good God. May he add his blessing to its reading. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you tonight acknowledging that we need you, that we are destitute of resources in ourselves, that we need the means of your grace and your word. We need the Spirit who dwells within us to take your word and to apply it to our minds and our hearts and our lives. We confess that we need the fellowship of the saints, the mutual edification and encouragement of your people, that we can hold fast to you and to draw near more and more to the throne of grace. Father, I pray that you would take this text and do to us what you intend for it to do to us, that it would explain reality to us, and that it would also be a signpost and a warning to us against falling away. God, be glorified tonight by your grace poured out within us. And it's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I would submit that there are three main questions that we need to ask about this passage. First, who are the people here described in Hebrews 6? This long list of attributes, of qualities, who are these people? Second, what is apostasy? What does it mean to fall away from the faith? And third, what is the warning? What is Hebrews warning us about here? So first, who are the people described in Hebrews 6? Well, I would submit that the people described here are confessors of faith. They're those who've had a good confession of faith, but they're not Christians. And you know that's possible, to have a good confession of faith, to have had an experience of some kind, and yet not really be saved. To have felt something internally, even to have the outward aspects of your lives changed, and yet not really have conversion. These are confessors of Christ, not true Christians. Throughout Hebrews, we've seen that this book is addressing people on terms of their outward confession. Hebrews 3:1 speaks of our confession. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Let us hold fast our confession." Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." A great biblical theologian, Gerhardus Voss, said that the book of Hebrews lies almost entirely in the sphere of consciousness. This may be contrasted with Paul's conception, which represents much of religion as lying beneath the consciousness. So here's the difference between Paul and this writer to the Hebrews. Paul is describing what's really true. Those who really believe, those who are actually justified, whether they feel like they are or not, they are. Hebrews is describing the externals. what things look like on the outside, the outward profession, the experiences of people that they're conscious of. Hebrews is not primarily discussing the inward realities of the faith. That means that Hebrews 6 is describing people who have a good confession, a conscious profession of Christ. They look like believers. They feel like believers. They can articulate the gospel. They've had an experience of the gospel. They felt guilt for their sins, and they felt happiness over the concept of grace. They are externally associated with Christ, like Judas, who was visibly and physically connected to Jesus and to the band of disciples, but wasn't really converted. This group was baptized. They joined the local church. And these are all good things, by the way. None of those things I just described is bad. They're all true of genuine believers. But they can be true of false professors. Here's the point. You can have a good confession of faith without having a true possession of Christ. It's possible to have a good confession without having true possession. I need to prove this to you in the text. And I offer two proofs. The first proof is a relationship of the language in this passage to the Old Testament. Someone familiar with the Old Testament who reads this text is going to think of Old Testament things. And we'll look at that. Second, the meaning of these words in the New Covenant show us that this is not talking about a true believer. First, I want you to think about the relationship of this passage to the Old Testament. You remember Hebrews 4, we saw, was about the visible nation of Israel, the wandering in the wilderness. God had provided them so many good things, but they hardened their hearts. God was good and gracious to them, but they would not enter the promised land. They rebelled against God. The vast majority of that nation was unbelieving. But the visible group experienced the graces of God. Well, this passage makes us think of the Exodus. Now, this is not a direct reference to the Exodus. This is one thing Hebrews does very often. It uses language that jars our thinking about the Old Testament, but that's not the primary meaning here. So here's the images that are jarred in our minds by this kind of language. It's called a double entendre, two implications. It's a pun or a play on words. The words "once been enlightened," those who have once been enlightened, make us think of images of the pillar of fire that enlightened or illuminated the way and guided the Israelites. Tasted the heavenly gift in the Exodus calls to mind manna that came down from heaven, and the whole covenant people of God ate this manna. They tasted of this heavenly gift. Shared in the Holy Spirit reminds us of how the Holy Spirit was in the midst of the covenant people while they camped in the wilderness. Isaiah 63:11 says, "Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit?" Many people don't know that the Old Testament people of God had the Holy Spirit in their midst. Tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. Makes us think of the giving of the gospel and the law at Mount Sinai. The powers of the age to come. Points to all the miracles of the Exodus event, the parting of the Red Sea, the Shekinah glory of God that appeared above the tabernacle, the tree that fell to sweeten the bitter water, water from the rock, powers of the age to come. And the reason this is important is each one of the warning passages alludes to the Old Testament. All the others do. If this one doesn't, then this is an exception. It's right for us to see this kind of imagery here. But the point is that the visible people of the Old Covenant experienced external graces of God, even though most of them were lost. They tasted of God's grace. They experienced powers, but they were lost. Now, that's not the primary meaning of these words. It's just language that makes us think of the Old Covenant. So, second, what is the primary meaning of these words in the book of Hebrews under the New Covenant? Well, those who have once been enlightened in the New Covenant are those who have come to understand the gospel. They've comprehended the message intellectually. You can be lost and understand intellectually the gospel, that Christ died for the sins of those who will believe. that if you trust in him, you will be justified and changed by the power of the Spirit within you. You can grasp the basics of the gospel intellectually. This word enlightened doesn't always apply to believers in the New Testament. John 1:9 says that Christ's coming enlightens the whole world. True light, Jesus says, enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So you may know that you're a sinner. You may know the whole gospel story, but mere knowledge, enlightenment, is not enough. It doesn't prove salvation. Verse 4 also speaks of those who tasted the heavenly gift. There's some debate about what the heavenly gift is. And I won't get into all of the different possibilities of it. Some think it's the Lord's Supper, some think it's something. I think it's just the gospel. The heavenly gift is a gift of Christ, or the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. This is God's provision of salvation. But it's possible to taste and to have experiences of the gospel without actually believing. You may have experienced this in your own life as a child, or you know others who did. Maybe you went to a revival meeting and the gospel was preached with great power and you went away affected and your life changed for a week. But there was no abiding or lasting change in your heart. You can be affected by the gospel and yet not possess the Christ of the gospel. Matthew 13:20 explains the rocky ground in the parable of the sower just like this. It says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word of the gospel and immediately receives it with joy." That's tasting the heavenly gift, isn't it? But then verse 21 says, "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word," which that's what was happening in Hebrews. Tribulation and persecution was arising on account of the word. And what it says here is when that happens to those who have just tasted, who have heard the word and received it immediately with joy, tribulation occurs. And then it says in Luke, immediately he falls away. So some have tasted the heavenly gift, but they aren't truly converted. Then Hebrews 6:4 speaks of those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this Greek word for shared has a range of meaning. It can mean different things. Just like our English word, by the way, for shared. If I say I am a sharer with my spouse, it means one thing. But if I say I share the roadways with the city of Montgomery, it means another thing, doesn't it? So sharing can be very close and intimate, or sharing can be distant and merely a partnership or distant kind of association. For example, this is true in Greek. Let me talk to you about a place in Hebrews. In Hebrews 3:14, this word for sharing refers to a saving relationship. It says, "For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." That's talking about salvation. You are a sharer in Christ. You're saved if you hold fast your original confidence firm to the end. But that same Greek word, shared, can just refer to a loose association. It's even translated partnership elsewhere, not something intimate like salvation. Luke 5:7 uses it to refer to fishing associates. It says, "They signaled to their partners or sharers in the other boat to come and help them." A partner is not as close as a savior. And the same word can refer to both. But here in Hebrews 6, which is it talking about? Is this, we're sharers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that we're connected savingly with him, or we're associated with the things of the Holy Spirit? Well, context has to tell us, and it does. Hebrews 6:9 says that the author is convinced of better things, of these people, things that belong to salvation. This list is not a list of saving qualities. So to be a sharer in the Holy Spirit here can't mean you're saved by the Holy Spirit, the text tells us. Instead, it means you are associated outwardly, in some way loosely associated with the Holy Spirit. The Second London Baptist Confession actually helps us here a little bit to understand what this means. There's good classic confessional language that speaks about the common operations of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit operates not just on the elect to convert them. The Holy Spirit operates commonly upon all. Listen to what it says, chapter 10, paragraph 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, outwardly called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. And so you can't experience the common operations of the Spirit without being converted. Jesus speaks about some of these common operations in John chapter 16, verses 7 to 8. He says, speaking about the Holy Spirit, "If I go, I will send him, the Spirit, to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." There are lost people who are convicted of sin, who are convicted of the goodness of righteousness, even of the goodness of the righteousness of Christ. But they don't believe. And so they have the common operations of the Holy Spirit. Now consider the phrase "tasted of the goodness of the Word of God." This is talking about people who have experienced the goodness of God's Word. We heard this morning, maybe they enjoyed good preaching. There are many people who enjoy good preaching, but enjoying good preaching is not a sign that you're converted. Some lost people love to hear good sermons. Good sermons resonate with the human conscience of some people, but tasting of the goodness of the Word of God is no proof of salvation. 2 Timothy 3:7 talks about this. It speaks of those who are always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 33:32 says that some unbelievers in the covenant, to some of them, the preacher of God's word is like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. So it's possible to love the good preaching of God's word, to taste the goodness of the word of God, but not be converted. And the last quality here is that they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And that refers to all the powerful things of the future age, the gospel of Christ, the whole word of God, the conviction and evidences of the Holy Spirit. These are all powers of the age to come. But you can taste of the powers of the age to come and not be saved. So who are these people in Hebrews 6? I submit that the people here described in Hebrews 6 are confessors of Jesus who have had some kinds of experiences with Christ, but who are not really saved. Brings us to our second question. What is apostasy in this passage? What does it mean to fall away? Look at verse 6 again. There it says, "If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." And so the question here is, what does this mean when it speaks of people who fall away? What do the words "fall away" mean in this passage? Now, I want to sort of do a parenthesis here and describe an errant view. I used to hold it. It's a view that's popular among some who believe Reformed theology. I was taught this at Southern Seminary. So those who believe it, they're orthodox, and yet I think they're wrong. And so I want to tell you what it is and then explain why I have moved away from this view. Some argue that this is a hypothetical, conditional falling away. So here's what they say. You're a believer. This passage is speaking to you, and it's saying, you're saved, you can't fall away, but if you were to fall away, then you'd go to hell. And what they say is that warning that if you stop believing, you'll go to hell, is one of the means that God keeps you believing. You see? And so, you can't fall away if you're saved, but if you were to stop believing, you would go to hell. And that's supposed to keep us believing. Well, the first problem with that is if you know already it's hypothetical, I don't follow exactly how it encourages you to keep holding on. That's my first problem with it. But there are two broader theological considerations from Hebrews that led me to move away from this view. First of all, throughout Hebrews, the author has been addressing confessors of faith. Why would he now move at this point in the text from confessors of the faith to true believers? Why would he make that move? Doesn't seem consistent to me. Second, the hypothetical conditional view does not make sense in light of Hebrews' theology of Christ's priesthood. Listen to this. Hebrews 10:13 says that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means that because Jesus died, he has perfected you for all time. Hebrews 7:25, speaking of Christ's priesthood, says he always lives to make intercession for them. That means that Christ is the perfect intercessor, always pleading for your perseverance and for your remaining in the faith on the basis of his blood. And Christ's prayers are always answered. So here's the problem. If it's even hypothetically possible for someone to be covered in the blood of Jesus while Jesus is praying for their salvation and go to hell. Is that possible? For them to be covered in the blood of Jesus, Jesus praying for their salvation, but be in hell. That's not even a hypothetical possibility. If that could happen, even hypothetically, then it's hypothetically possible that God could sin or be unjust. Because the justice of God, which was satisfied at the cross of Jesus and in the total work of Jesus, requires that we, for whom he died, go to heaven and cannot go to hell. So that's bigger, broader reasons than Hebrews. Narrowing it here, there are two exegetical reasons to reject the hypothetical conditional view. First, the word if, that hypothetical word, is not present in the Greek. If you have an English Standard Version or a New American Standard, I don't know if you have it in the New American Standard, but English Standard has if they then fall away. But the Greek only says it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have fallen away. So there's no condition. This is not a condition, and it's not a warning about something hypothetical. There are people who fall away. Members in this church of Hebrews were falling away. There's no condition here. Second, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, the writer shifts to the third person. So before this passage and after this passage, the writer of Hebrews is talking about we and us and you. In this text, he's speaking of those, they, and there. In this text, he's not talking to his audience anymore. He's convinced of better things concerning his audience, things that accompany salvation. That's verse 9. In verses 4 to 6, he's talking about a group that falls away from their profession of faith. And that's similar to what we see in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not all of us. So those who go out never were part of us. That's they. Us are those who really believe. It's also what Christ says in Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23, where he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. That's a term of endearment. That repetition there, Abba, Abba, it's an affectionate, Lord, Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? It sounds like they might have had some of the common operations of the Spirit. I don't know. Then I will declare to them, I never, that's the key word, never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They were never part of the group, though they experienced great things. And so what does apostasy mean? Apostasy does not mean you fall away from your salvation. It means you fall away from your confession. You fall away from your experience, but not from salvation. Now listen, this is not something that you can do accidentally. You cannot accidentally fall away. Look at what you have to do in this verse to fall away. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. That means in order to fall away, you have to agree that the Jews, the Gentiles, Herod and Pontius Pilate were right to kill Jesus. You have to say, kill him again. Kill him twice. Those who fall away from Christ are conscious and purposeful and spiteful in turning away from Jesus. They're holding Jesus up to contempt. They wish that they were there to spit in his face, to hit him with their fists, to dress him in the purple robe, to press the crown of thorns down on his head. Holding him up to contempt, they happily agree with the murder of Jesus. This is not a sin you can stumble upon. It's not talking about your besetting sins or your doubts or your fears. This is not talking about your struggles of faith or outbursts of pride or foolish speech. This person doesn't want to be saved. He is not struggling with assurance. This person does not want Christ in his life. He is fully determined that he wants nothing to do with Jesus anymore. And so if you want salvation in Christ at all, but you struggle with assurance, this passage is not describing you. You have nothing to fear from this text if you're struggling with assurance. These people are not struggling with assurance. They had an experience and they are running from Christ with all the force of their hearts. So please don't apply this to yourself. If you're someone who's struggling with assurance, who looks at this text and says, maybe I'm one of those. That's not what someone who falls away says. On the other hand, if you're determined to run from Jesus, this message is for you. If you're someone who has set your face against Christ and you're running from him, it's for you. If you wish that Christ and his people would get out of your way, and deep down in your heart, you hate Jesus, and you don't want him telling you what to believe or how to live or what to do, this message is for you. And the sad news is this. If that describes you, you won't care that it's for you. People like this are hard. They're glad to be done with Jesus. They feel relieved to be done with him. The burden is lifted. That's why it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. They can live like they want. They want to indulge their sins. So let me tell you that if this describes you, you're in a very frightening place, but it won't bother you. Verse 8 says, you are near to being cursed, and your end is to be burned. And so apostasy is falling away from your confession of faith. It's falling finally away from the covenant people of God. And so that brings us to the third and the final question. Briefly here, what is the warning? The warning is, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Look, if you're dull of hearing and sluggish in the faith, we can give you the milk of the gospel. We can restart your faith and you can grow. If you're just sluggish and dull, you need milk and we can pour milk into you and you might grow and get strong again. We can preach and lay a foundation again for you. But if you fall away, no amount of preaching of the gospel can restore you again to your confession of repentance. You're gone. This kind of falling away is final. It's someone who has resolved once and for all, I'm done. I'm not going back. You're dead to the gospel. And so the warning here is that if you commit this sin of falling away, you are lost forever. There is no way back. Now, at this point, we need to be very careful. Because the Bible gives us two kinds of falling away. We heard about one in God's providence this morning. And we need to look very closely at these and distinguish between Peter and Judas. Peter denied Jesus three times, though he said he wouldn't. It was a terrible sin. But Peter did not commit apostasy. It is possible to backslide far away from Jesus without running away from him with all your heart. That's what David did. Committed horrible, terrible sins, and yet was still a child of God. Judas was different, though. Judas sold Jesus and turned him over to murderers. He felt guilty about it later. But this was a worldly grief and not a godly grief. Judas never wanted Jesus, not even to the end. He wanted his money. He wanted to pursue his sin with all his heart. And this is a caution for us. If we see a brother running from Christ, leaving the faith, we cannot know for sure what's in that brother's heart. It is possible to deny Christ without committing this sin of apostasy. With your mouth, you can deny him. And so if you know someone who's turned away from Christ and who is fleeing from him and from his people, then let me encourage you to go after that person. You don't know that person's heart. Our God is a great and a saving God and powerful to redeem the wayward sinners. Jesus goes after the one and leaves the 99. The prodigal does come home. And so pursue those who look like they're wandering. God is powerful and good. Trust the sufficiency of his grace. But at the same time, this is a warning to us. And this warning says, don't do this. Don't become like this. It is possible that some of us are only confessors of the faith, but we don't have Christ himself. And so the Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. So here's where you start with examination. Start outwardly and then work inwardly. Do you love Christ and keep his commandments? Do you? Are you fighting the fight of faith as we heard this morning? You must fight. And remember that this fight, just like commandment keeping, is not self-willed or proud, that conquers sin by self-reliance. This is a humble, faithful, self-denying fight of faith, bathed in the blood of Jesus and wrapped in his grace. That's what we heard this morning. Do you love what Jesus loves? Do you hate what Jesus hates? Are you growing in a love for what Jesus loves and a growing in a hate for what Jesus hates? Are your words and your works holy? By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned, and you will be called into account for every idle word that you have spoken. Are you a son of God, or are you a pretender? And so as we look at ourselves, if we're believers, we see a mixture of evidence. We see a lot of sin, and we see obedience. And if we keep looking at ourselves, we keep driving down into ourselves, then we'll see more and more of the sin. We'll begin to focus more and more on the sin. And so after examining yourself this way, let me call you with everything that's in me and in the Word of God. Remember that your hope is not in yourself. We do not examine ourselves just to throw ourselves back on our own resources. We examine ourselves so that we can cast ourselves more fully upon Jesus. The definition of apostasy is finally taking your eyes off of Christ. The opposite of apostasy is setting your eyes firmly upon Jesus, believing him. And so, do you want to persevere? Then think on Jesus. Don't dwell on yourself. Don't dwell on your sins. Don't dwell on your works. All that will make you proud or depressed. Instead, think these thoughts. This is what we've seen in Hebrews all the way through. His blood really is enough to cover all your sins. You are a wretch who deserves to go to hell, but his blood is sufficient. His priesthood is perfect. His righteousness, his obedience unto death earns eternal life for you. He always lives to make intercession for you. He's praying for you. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He's been tempted in every respect, just like you have, and yet is without sin. He is a good and a faithful Savior. This is the message of Hebrews. And think of how Christ lovingly restored the backslider. How lovingly he restored backsliding Peter. Peter denied Christ 3 times, and then Jesus, after the resurrection, cooked Peter breakfast on the beach and said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Then feed my sheep." 3 times. Like he's undoing the 3 denials. And he did it publicly in front of all the other disciples. Claimed him. Didn't shame him. This is our Jesus. And so do you want to hold fast to Christ, to be diligent and disciplined in your pursuit of him? Then let your mind be filled with thoughts of your good Savior, of his good person and his good works, and hold fast to him in faithfulness. And that is the way to perseverance. The gospel is that Christ died to save sinners, that he is God and man, and that he died on a cross that we can be completely forgiven once and for all time. And he rose again, the first fruits of our reward. And if we trust in him, clinging to him by faith, and all that is his becomes ours, and his Spirit comes and dwells within us and changes us more and more into his likeness. So if you aren't sure whether or not you are a mere experiencer or a possessor, then here's what you must do. Believe in Jesus. Think on Jesus. Cast yourselves upon Christ. Acknowledge your horrible sinfulness and cling to him. And holding fast to him, love him and keep his good commandments to enjoy him more in fellowship with him. If there's any need after the service, we would love to speak with you. Just come forward, any of the pastors or any other members here as well. Let's close with this benediction.